We're going to talk this evening about the imminent rapture of the church. And so as we consider again the imminency of the rapture, I want to first of all begin with Paul's promise for the Thessalonians. We find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, there are some interesting twists in this verse, because this could very easily be translated, "which is delivering us from the wrath which is coming." And that's a literal translation of what the verse says. Greek grammarians say that it points out an event or an action which has not yet taken place, but which is regarded as so certain that it is thought that it may be thought of as already being past tense. So that when it is translated, "which delivered us," in past tense, it is, yes, written literally in past tense, but the idea is delivering us. It is regarded as though something had already happened. That when it is written in this sort of a manner, it is looked at as though something in the future is so secure that it's already happened in God's eyes. And God writes about the rapture of the church in those kind of terms. It is something that is so secure as to be considered as having already passed. It is written in the indicative mood, which shows us that it is neither a possibility nor a probability, but a reality. It is something that God states as though this has already happened. God has already delivered us from the wrath which is coming. There is a coming day of wrath. The tribulation time is coming. But my friend, be assured of something. God has already delivered us from the wrath which is coming. It is not up to us to worry about whether or not we're going to be here for the tribulation. God has already determined that is not going to be. In fact, right here in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul unequivocally states, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God has already determined that I am not going to be here for the time of Jacob's troubles. This is not for the church. He has a different appointment for me, and a different appointment for you too, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Our appointment is not going to be with wrath. It's going to be to obtain our salvation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes and raptures his church, he's going to do this before the tribulation time, and therefore we have nothing to worry about. We are not going to be here for the tribulation. Now, the very fact that every one of the apostles taught an imminent rapture of the church has already been clearly proven in the scriptures. Nonetheless, some of those writers of the New Testament that people will often quote and look at and say, well, they surely didn't believe in an imminent rapture of the church, can be clearly shown to have believed in an imminent rapture of each and every believer out of this world. In James, for instance, chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9, James 5 verses 7 through 9. I will again refer to James 5, 7 again, yet in the future in this message, but he says here, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and later rain. I've always found it interesting, and before we read on, to think about things like somebody who works in agriculture, a farmer. He says the husbandman, the farmer, he knows what patience means. Now, most of us have never had to farm, and therefore we lose a lot of the illustrations that are given to us in the scriptures. We live in a day where if I need some corn, I go to the supermarket and I buy it, right? Or better yet, my mom buys it and I just reach in the freezer and pull it out and cook it on the stove. Or better yet, my mom reaches in the freezer, pulls it out and cooks it on the stove for me. So I don't have to do anything. I just sit down and eat. And so we've lost a lot of the idea. I can remember from childhood so many of the things that the scriptures say, but certainly even as an adult when Elaine and I first went to Paraguay, some of the traditions that farmers will tell you. For instance, when my lemon tree produced a lot of lemons but had a parrot in it, and we caught the parrot. The parrot was ripping the lemons off and throwing them on the ground. And I was terrorizing Shelley and Danny over which one of them was throwing all the lemons on the ground. And finally, Lisa came in and told me, there's a parrot in the tree and he's pulling all the lemons off and throwing them on the ground. So I went out there and caught caught the parrot. And then the next year, and every year after that, my tree no longer gave any fruit. That was the end of it. And so I had Paraguayans telling me that the problem was that the parrot scared the tree. Okay? There was a reason why it didn't produce fruit anymore. It was because the parrot had scared the tree. And I still take that one with a grain of salt. But there's an awful lot that you can learn. Now, these were people in the city. Maybe they didn't know. Can't scare a tree. At least, I don't know what kind of a parrot this would have to be to scare a tree. But when we actually look at the scriptures and find the practical illustrations that are taken from agriculture, we find many of them that really deal with life if we just understood them. When you plant a crop, folks, you have the seed in your hand. Now, there's one of two things that you can do with that seed. You can take that seed and eat it right now. You can say, I'm hungry, and therefore I'm going to eat it. If you do, next year you will be more hungry because you didn't plant, and therefore you could not harvest. Or the second thing you can do is plant it. But when you plant it, you already know something ahead of time. Today, I'm planting this seed, but I have to wait. There has to be a waiting time. Because if I plant this seed and then expect to eat it tomorrow, I've made a sad mistake. By tomorrow, nothing has happened. How do you know when to plant? Well, you govern your planting time by the way that the rains come. When Elaine and I were on our way into Jerusalem from the Dead Sea, when we got to Abraham's tent, it began raining and it scared the camels. So that the camels, they told us, because of the rain and the lightning, the camels were afraid and they couldn't carry any of us. I think personally, when they saw me, the camels got scared. Forget the rain and the lightning. They took one look at me and they said, we're not carrying anybody. Oh, no. I was already determined that I wasn't going to try to get on a camel anyway. I thought that was enough for my relatives in the past to have ridden on camels. I think I'll walk wherever we're going. But nonetheless, all of us walked. And then it rained on us. And when we got into Jerusalem, it was raining pretty hard. And our guide turned to us and he said, all of you should really be rejoicing because all of us are thankful that at your coming, we have gotten the early rain. The early rains are something that the farmer looks forward to. They're an indication that spring is upon us and that it's time to plant. And in fact, our guide told us this was the first rain of the year, that it hadn't rained until we got there, and that this was a tremendous blessing. Yes, I think some of us probably take it for granted too much anymore. When our grass needs rain, we just turn a little switch and all of a sudden the sprinklers come on and water everything. But it was not so for people in early Bible times. They had to look forward to the fact that God would send the early rain and the latter rain. These were indications of planting times, when the soil could be planted. And so it says there had to be patience in verse 8. Be ye also patient. They had to learn what it meant to wait. They had to wait, first of all, for the right time to plant. They couldn't just plant and then expect that it would grow if the snow fell before their crops were ready. They had to plant at the right season. And then they had to patiently wait for the time that the seed would germinate and that the plant would grow and that it would begin to produce fruit. We can learn from that, because what I'm doing today is oftentimes what is expected to produce fruit tomorrow. None of us live in a vacuum, folks. All of us do things knowing that tomorrow we will have the results that we need. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, what does he say? Draweth nigh. It's close. Now, James doesn't just leave it with it's drawing nigh, that it's getting close. In fact, he goes on to express it in an entirely different way in the next verse. He says, grudge not one against another. I know none of us would ever hold a grudge against someone, right? And the Bible indeed commands us not to hold a grudge against someone else. We are to forgive, and we're to do so quickly. He says, grudge not against another, none against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. What does that word condemned mean? It means judged. Because there's judgment in a grudge. It's our way of hoping that somehow we can even up the account. I just want you to imagine for a moment, your son has done something wrong, okay? And he's hurt you. Do you want to even up the account? Or because it's your son, would you rather forgive? Well, that's what God says that all of us ought to consider. As if it were my child who had wronged me as the father, I am to forgive them. And so he says, grudge not one against another, lest you also be judged. You're making a judgment. God is going to judge. Then he says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, you remember when Peter had been imprisoned, right? And Peter was released from prison. The angel went in and shook him, got him up and took him out of the prison. Said, okay, now go home. And he thought it was a dream. He showed up at the house, knocked on the door, right? They come and they open the little door and they look up. She says, it's Peter. She closes the door and runs back and tells everybody, Peter's at the door. Okay, what did it mean? Peter is at the door. He's right here. He's present. He's right here, right now. And folks, when it says the judge is at the door, it means he's right here, right now. He's ready to come in. James considered the rapture to be so close that he said one of our greatest motives for doing the right thing with other Christians ought to be that the judge is standing right there in front of the door. We should not consider getting even, grudging ourselves. We should consider it as a motive for getting things right with God, because the judge is at the door. He's already here. No one can misconstrue this passage to try to say that James considered that the rapture would never occur in his lifetime. It's obvious that he not only considered it to be close, but he considered it to be so close as to be within a moment of any moment of his life. John believed in an imminent rapture of the church as well. We read John's feelings over in the 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He expected that to be at any moment. He says, we should not do things that would make us ashamed before him at his coming. I would just ask you, how many things have you done in your life that if you actually expected that the Lord was going to return at that very moment, you would have done? And how many of you would say, oh yeah, you know, what I just did, I am so glad for it that if the Lord had returned right at that moment, I would have just been jumping up and down for joy that he found me handing someone a tract, talking to someone about the Lord, studying my Bible. What a great thing it would be, right? Amen. The Lord should blow the trumpet and all of a sudden I should say, excuse me, Lord, I only have one verse to go to finish this chapter. And I will have read the whole Bible this year. Can you wait just one? No, I don't think I'd be caring, right? Amen. I'd be going, praise God that he didn't come last night when I was asleep. You know, I can sleep anytime. And lately I've been sleeping a lot. But praise God, he came and he raptured me while I was studying the Bible. Or how about if you were doing something else that you were ashamed of? And the Lord blew the trumpet and said, Mike, come on up here. And I had to say, Lord, did it have to be right then? You know, 10 minutes ago, I was doing the right thing. Right now, you know, I'm ashamed. Folks, when we follow John's admonition, we realize that he tells us here, we're not going to be ashamed before him if we constantly remember that he can come at any second. And he is coming soon. Over in John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John again gives us an admonition. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God? I love it when I read that. Present tense. Now are we the sons of God? What are you right now? You are a child of God. You are a child of God. Boy, what a tremendous statement. I remember getting a tract after I tried to talk to my next door neighbor about the Lord. He came with me to me one day with a tract from his pastor. And his pastor had written a tract, Why You Cannot Know Whether You're On Your Way to Heaven or Not. That was the title of the tract. Now, wow, this is an interesting title. And she said, this was written by my pastor, but you can't have it. I'll let you read it right here, and then I'm taking it back. I wanted to at least take it home and make a photocopy, but I was not allowed to even do that. It was, give it right back to me. You're allowed to read it, but then I want it back. Now, I've never handed a tract to anybody and said, give it back to me right away. Read it right now and give it back to me. But that was her desire, so I read it. And I thought, I wonder what in the world this man could base this idea that you can't know for a certainty whether you're on your way to heaven or not. And so the tract was written on the basis of Acts 16:31. And Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Amen? Well, this pastor wrote, you see, it's written in future tense. It says, thou shalt be saved. And therefore, you cannot know, because nobody knows the future. Excuse me, but the God of heaven who made that promise does know the future. Amen? And he's the one that said, thou shalt be saved. Yes, he did say it through the Apostle Paul. But he wrote, you can't be certain about something that involves tomorrow. Thou shalt be saved is written in future tense. Therefore, if he had said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou art saved in present tense, then we could say that, yes, we for a certainty are going to heaven. But since it's in future tense, you can't be sure of it. I read that and I scratched my head. And I said, well, would you like me to at least make a comment on this to my neighbor? And he said, no. Took the tract back and went. But folks, let me make a comment on it. The Bible not only says in future tense, thou shalt be saved, but it also says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. It's present tense. It is past tense. He is passed from condemnation, from death to life. It is future tense, shalt be saved. In fact, everything about my salvation that is written in past tense, present tense, and future tense, because God wants me to be assured of the fact that I'm not losing it any way, shape, or form. It is mine in the past, it is mine in the present, and it shall be mine in the future. Now he says, beloved, now are we, present tense, the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Future tense. What I am right now, I am a son of God. That is a settled matter. What I will be in the future, well, I'm still going to be a son of God. But in what form that will take, how my resurrected body will be, whether I will take this knee transplant with me to heaven, or if God has a better knee for me, I sure hope so, than the one that the doctor gave me. Well, when he shall appear, I know this. We shall be like him. Whatever his body is like, that's what our body is going to be like. For we shall see him as he is. Folks, there is coming a day when this matter is going to be settled for us. And I may not know all the great things that God has prepared for us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Amen? But there is one thing for certain. God has prepared them for us. So I may not know what form the resurrected body will take, but I do know that it is mine. We know that, he says. We shall be like him. John again expressed his hope in an imminent rapture when he wrote in Revelation chapter 22. Yes, you got to go all the way to the end of the Bible. The very last words that the apostle John wrote. Jesus is there speaking with the apostle John. And the Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The one that testifies the things in the book of Revelation wants us to be assured of something. That future tribulation time of which he spoke in Revelation is not our future. He is coming quickly for us. His soon rapture of the church is what I look forward to. I await, folks, the day that he calls me out of this world and gives me a new body. And my future, though maybe I do not understand every little detail of what heaven will be for me, I know this. Heaven is what's there for me. And I am not going to be here to suffer through the tribulation. I am going to be here to enjoy the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ and then with him for all eternity. The soon rapture of the church. Early Christians waited with expectation for the rapture of the church, folks. This is what they lived for. It was what they hoped for, what they expected at any moment. In James chapter 5 and verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. When James wrote to those Christians that he later told them, the judge is at the door. Well, what is it, therefore, that he said in verse 7 when he said, be patient, therefore? Why be patient? He says, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Again, he uses that illustration of the farmer. But why do we need patience? Because each and every one of us expects that when the Lord makes a promise, that he's going to do it right now. For instance, I'll be honest with you, I have never laid down in the bed sick and prayed that God would make me suffer just a little bit longer. You know, when I say, Lord, I know you're able to heal me, so why don't you just go ahead and do it? After all, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, I have suffered enough already. Now, how about you? Anybody here want to say, you know, Pastor, I'm not like that at all. Boy, I just love being sick. I love gasping for air. Why, when I get sick, I just love it so much. I don't go to the doctor. I don't want him to give me any medicine. I don't want to feel better. I want to feel every bit of suffering that I can, because this obviously must be the will of God for me. So therefore, I want to do it and I want to suffer it all. Anybody? Nobody wants to impress me today, huh? Either that or we're all too honest to raise our hands. I know some of us are wishing we could sit on them right now. But I'll tell you what, I'm not that way. Why, when I'm suffering with something, the first thing I want to do is get over it. And I don't want to get over it tomorrow. I want to get over it yesterday. How about you? You know, I go to the doctor and he says, take 2 aspirins and go to bed, and you'll be over it in 7 days. And if you don't take 2 aspirins and you don't go to bed, you'll still be over it in 7 days. Is that the message you want to hear? Not me. I'd like to know that they have some miracle drug. In fact, I really look forward to the day when they could do it like they do on Star Trek. You know, they come out with that little deal and go like that, and they wave it over your head, and all of a sudden the guy who's been dead for 3 days, he jumps up and he says, okay, let's get back to work, right? That's exactly what I would like. I don't forget this injections and all that kind of stuff and surgery. I want them to wave something over my body and say, you're all better now, get up and go back to work. I would love that. Well, let me tell you something. That's not the world we live in. The world we live in needs patience. And our Savior, who's going to solve these problems for us, expects us to wait for his coming with patience. While I expect it and believe that it could be at any moment, I do 2 things. I live like he could come at this instant, and I plan for tomorrow, just in case he doesn't, so that I'm sure to be doing what God wants me to do tomorrow as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We are waiting for his Son. We have the expectation that this could be at any moment. He's already on his way, and he's already delivering us from the wrath which is coming. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Folks, there's a patience of hope. We have a blessed hope that we're waiting for. The hope that my Savior soon will rapture us out of this world, will take his entire church together to be with him forever. This is a hope not only that gives me something to live for today, it's a hope that teaches me how to live today. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Do you notice what the grace of God does? It teaches me, it says. The grace of God, that grace that saved my soul, teaches me that I should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Three things that the grace of God automatically teaches me. It teaches me that I ought not to run around like a madman. I'm to live in this world soberly, not as someone who's drunk. My life is to be sober in the light of the soon rapture of the church. It is to be righteous. That is, I'm to be involved in the right kind of living, doing what God has called on me to do. And godly, in a godly fashion, I am to live in this present world. And then he tells me the ultimate thing that it teaches me. In verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I look forward to His soon rapture, that blessed hope, because, folks, that's what the grace of God has taught me. This was a hope that purified the early Christian, and it ought to purify me. When John wrote there in 1 John 3:2-3, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then he follows it by saying, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It gives me a motive for wanting to be as pure as my Savior at His coming. You ever thought about what the Savior will find you doing when He does rapture His church? And folks, just like He's kept every other promise, He will keep that one too. And if it should be tonight, what will He find you doing when He raptures His church out of this world? Well, of course, Titus says that it's to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, folks. When He raptures us out of this world, He's going to present us to Himself a glorious church, a holy church, a church without blemish and without wrinkle. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't really want to send out a tape with that, so I'll wait a second. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18, the Apostle Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You see, folks, we do have a hope. The blessed hope is that we are going to be raptured and that they will be raised incorruptible. In verse 18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." We have a hope by which we live. And the hope is that soon my Savior is going to come and rapture us out of this present world. Matthew's Gospel, the 23rd, 24th, and 25th chapters talk largely about the second coming in glory and that which immediately precedes it, which is the great tribulation time. And so I don't want to take these verses out of context, but I'd like you to take a look there, because there is a precept taught there. In fact, there are several of them. that we're going to take a look at in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 44. He says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, the second coming is going to be when the world least expects it. But can I say, if the world least expects it, the church ought not to be living such. Amen? We are not children of the night that this should overtake us. We are children of the day. Therefore, we ought to live with the expectation that the rapture could occur at any moment. Now, he compares this in verses 45 and 46. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Well, let me just preface this then by saying that a faithful and wise servant is not dependent upon the dispensation in which he lives. So it doesn't matter whether the Lord here is talking about those, which he is, that are Jewish people in the tribulation time, or, as I'm going to apply it to us, because he's calling on people to consider who is a faithful and wise servant. So who is a faithful and wise servant? "Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season." Okay, now let's consider what he's saying here, first of all. He's saying, here is a man that he's a slave, and his owner has left him in charge of feeding his children while he's away. That's his job. Under those circumstances, who is a faithful servant? Would a faithful servant be someone who feeds the master's children occasionally, or who does it consistently as he was told to do it? Jesus Christ has called on us to consider what a faithful servant is, because then he sums it up in verse 46. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Folks, Jesus Christ has left us here with a job to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I believe and I am assured by the Scriptures that my Savior is coming soon. I believe in the soon rapture, the imminent rapture of the church. And therefore, as I labor for Him, I have to be assured that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. He is going to come soon, and He is going to reward us. He has told us to wait, to purify. He's told us that we're taught and that we should work. He's called on us as waiting, watching, working. And he's told us to be patient while we anticipate that the judge is already at the door. My friend, if Jesus Christ were to come this instant, would he find you being a faithful servant? Or would he find that maybe you had forgotten what he left you here for in the first place? Let's pray.